They have noticed that that little financial report we put in the bulletin every week, the numbers don't add up. That's the new math. The new math. I remember I was in seventh grade when the new math has come in several times, always causing confusion because the old math is real. And anything after that doesn't seem to make much sense. But I was in seventh grade when the new math came in, and I can remember the confusion on the part of both students and teachers. And I know that has happened again as educators have tried to somehow do better than 2 times 2 equals 4. So anyway, the amount is correct. The amount we are behind is correct. Everything else is doubtful. Okay, so picture this, okay? Well, let me start here. Some of you will remember that about 4 years ago, Carol and I had the privilege of taking a Mediterranean cruise, and part of that Mediterranean cruise involved seeing a lot of ruins, mostly in Italy and Greece and one place in Turkey called Ephesus. The thing that was impressed on my mind that God really showed me was what the New Testament church was up against. As I saw hundreds and hundreds of idols and hundreds of temples. You know, some of you think that Elizabethan has a church on just about every corner. This was nothing compared to some of the places that we saw there. You walked on the street and there's temple after temple after temple, all different kinds of gods, deities. And then they tell you, well, we've only dug up, 10%. We've only dug up 15% of what we know is down there. And I never had grasp the reality of what the New Testament church was up against, when basically 120 people after the resurrection were told, stay here till the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, it was a tough world to crack for 120 people. And the people that Paul is writing to when he writes to the churches in the area of Galatia were people who came out of that kind of idol worship where, you could pick and you could go from idol to idol and worship all these different kind of gods. And often the worship of those kinds of gods was tied up with some of the most horrific sexual and mutilative practices that you could imagine. And that was the New Testament world. That's the world that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, went into. So I'd like for you to imagine with me this group of Gentile, mostly Gentile believers in the churches in Galatia, coming out of that slavery to heathenism. With all those temples and all those idols and all those terrible things that they did, temple prostitution that included even more things than our own culture is doing in a deviating from God's word way. And Paul preaches the gospel to these people and they come to Christ. They're redeemed. As we saw a couple of weeks back here in the book of Galatians, Jesus pays the price, right, his life, and they are bought out of that slave market of sin. And the slave market, their particular slave market, the slave market of heathenism and polytheism. And so they're redeemed from that, and so they get out of that jail and they experience what? They experience freedom. Chapter 5, verse 1, if you're not already there, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm in that freedom. Don't go away from that freedom. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. so, you know, they just got out of that yoke of slavery. And so they're experiencing that freedom. They trusted Christ as their Savior. The Holy Spirit came in. They begin to grow. You know, that's a path for all Christians in what we call the, you know, the fancy word is sanctification. All that means is we become more and more like our Savior. We become more and more like the image of His Son. We grow, we improve, we sin less, we desire His holiness more. That's the path that they were on. And all of a sudden they get short-circuited by these group of people called the Judaizers. They're standing outside the jail and they're saying, Paul didn't give you the whole scoop. If you really want to go to heaven, then you have to become a Jewish proselyte, by which they meant circumcision and keeping the law and keeping the Jewish calendar. And so they're adding works to the salvation that they so freely received that liberated them from their particular brand of slavery. So it's like getting out of jail, enjoying your freedom for a day or two, and then going into another jail, right? We've all heard the stories of these people who get out of jail and they do something bad right away in order to get back in because they've been in jail for 30 years and they're so accustomed to being provided for and a regular schedule that they can't function in the outside world. What a sad thing that is. Well, this is what these Galatian Christians were doing. They just got out of one kind of jail. They're going in another kind of jail, the jail of the law. Slavery to, so they go from slavery to heathenism to slavery to the law. And I've told you before that, you know, I can identify with these guys because it sounds good when somebody comes along and says, no, you know, salvation is by Jesus, but we're going to add a couple of things to it just to make sure that you're living the right way. That happened to me as a young Christian. I've told you this before. I had a mailman who saw that I was receiving mail from a ministry that taught salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone and apart from works. And so he saw that and he caught me one day and said, hey, I want to come by and talk to you. And he showed up with another guy and they had their list. Yeah, you have to trust Jesus as your Savior, but, and he had two or three things and I don't remember what they were. One of them was baptism. And you know, I had been a Christian for just a couple months and it sounded good. It sounded logical. He was a nice guy telling me this, and fortunately I didn't get sucked up into that, but I remain in the truth. I had the privilege, because I had some people who were watching out for me, of standing firm, verse 1 of chapter 5. I stood firm, and I did not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I had come out of a works-based system of salvation, religious system of salvation, and was rejoicing in my freedom until this guy tried to take it away. And so I can identify with these guys, but Paul is saying, look guys, having been delivered from heathenism, now you're in danger of being enslaved by the Mosaic law. And he's saying, He set us free to stay free, not to go back into that. So chapter 5, I told you last week, chapters 5 and 6, begin to get into the part of how does a Christian live, okay? If we're not going to be enslaved to heathenism, we're not going to be enslaved to the law, then how do we live? And you could call chapter 5 kind of like the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Seven times, if you go through chapter 5, I'll show you just the first one. It's in verse, I can't find the first one. Well, I'll show you the second one. The second one's in verse 16. Okay, look at verse 16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And then verse 17, against you have the Spirit, In verse 18, again, you have the Spirit. In verse 22, again, you have the Spirit. So it's kind of like, okay, Jesus said to his disciples, I have to go away. And one of the reasons I have to go away is because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And you need the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit comes in when we trust Christ as our Savior, and he's the one that begins to change that change process from the inside out. Not the outward, ceremonial, all on the outside change process that the Judaizers wanted from the Galatians, but the real from the inside out change process. Because God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Amen? Yeah. Because every one of us has our own particular style of sinfulness. All right. So God's after that. All right, so verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Okay, now that would come as a real shocker to them because that's exactly what they had been taught they needed to do. That was the first step, this step of circumcision. Now, later on, he's going to say, you know, circumcision or uncircumcision, they're not a big deal, right? I mean, we have circumcision today. It's a good male health issue. But the problem was, so you know, Paul says, whether you are or not, it's not a big deal. The big deal is these people are saying in order to go to heaven, you have to be circumcised. That was the big deal because that brought in an accursed message of false gospel. It mixed works in with grace and faith. All right. So, let me see. All right. So, verse 2, he says, look, that's kind of like saying, pay attention now. This is important. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Right? If somebody comes along and accepts that message, and the Galatians were, the verb tenses that are used throughout the book tell us that the Galatians hadn't swallowed the line of the Judaizers, hook, line, and sinker. They were in the process of. Okay? So there were some in the church that were leaning that way. There were others in the church that, no, we need to stay with what Paul taught us. That's the truth. So when he speaks like this, he speaks to warn them from going in the wrong direction. Okay? So if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He'll be he will be useless, is the literal Greek word. He will be useless to you. Do you want to say that? Is there anybody here that wants to say, look, you know, Jesus is all right, but I need to do these other things too in order to get to heaven? That's the place where they were putting themselves. All right? Now, another ramification or result of going back into the law. Verse 3, I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now, he's already been through that, right? We saw that in chapters 3 and 4. He's already said to them, if you want the law, then you got to keep the whole law. You can't just pick and choose. You know, we have people like that today that like to pick and choose parts of the Bible that they will live by and other parts that they won't live by. That's big today, especially in the realm of sexuality, right? We want to do away with everything that the Bible says about sex, which basically comes down to the only right expressions of this wonderful gift of sex that God gave us is either purity in singleness or marriage between one man and one woman, where both people are faithful to that. Okay? So anything aside from that is wrong. Well, we have a whole culture, including some people who call themselves Christians, who want to do away with that. We'll take those parts out of the Bible, right? So Paul says, look, if you want to put yourself back under the law, you got to keep the whole law. And James chapter 2 says, if a man keeps the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of what? All. So it's all or nothing. Again, he's trying to get them to see, please don't go back into slavery. Don't go back in jail when Christ has set you free. All right, verse 4. You are severed, strong word. You are severed, you're cut off from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. What did grace bring? Grace brought their salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, so grace brought salvation. Now, grace also brings something else. Grace doesn't just leave us with salvation. I want you to look with me. I want you to look with me in Titus. Titus. This is in Titus chapter 2. Go there in your Bibles. Titus chapter 2. Paul says that if you choose to go that way, you're putting yourself in a position where you have fallen away from grace, because grace is what God uses to bring salvation. Easy definition for grace is something you don't deserve. You're getting something you don't deserve. Unmerited favor is what grace is. Do we deserve it? Do we deserve to be with God for all eternity? No, we don't. We're sinful people. Nevertheless, God has seen fit to love us and to provide a way to heaven for all of us. All right, so look at verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, okay? Grace showed up, bringing salvation for all people. Salvation is available to all. Do all people respond to God's grace? No. Some people reject God. Some people go in all kinds of different directions against what God has said. So not everybody goes to heaven, but it has appeared to all people. All right? So first of all, it brings salvation. Second of all, verse 12, the same grace training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So number one, grace brings salvation. Number two, grace tells us how to live after salvation. Not according to some outward law, but according to things that come from the inside. So grace teaches us how to live in a self-controlled way. We'll talk more about that. That's one of the results of being controlled by the Holy Spirit, is self-control, upright, godly lives in this present age. And saying no, you see the negative first and then the positive, renouncing, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. I'll give you an example of that. Early example in my own life. Sometimes I remember best the things that happened to me the first time they happened. I had probably only been a Christian 2 or 3 years. Two or three months. And I was a normal teenager going to, you know, everything that the school provided. So I go to my first high school dance after becoming a Christian. Okay? I often think I go to this dance totally unsuspecting, because I always had a really good time at these dances. And as I'm there, I need to tell you in a kind and general way, because of the age of our audience, that I was particularly sensitive to the gyrations of the female anatomy at that age. Okay, yeah, you can laugh. And as I'm there, it had never bothered me before, but I begin to to do exactly what this verse says. I didn't know this verse. I didn't know this was what I was doing, right? I'm a brand new Christian. I know practically nothing except that I'm glad I'm going to heaven now because Jesus died for me. And so where'd the verse go? Oh, yeah, there it is. Renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions. Well, my worldly passions were going haywire, right? And all of a sudden, I start thinking to myself, "Man, I don't belong here. I don't." That it just kept rolling and rolling over in my mind, and I didn't understand it because I didn't have the knowledge to go along with this new experience that I was having. I just knew that I needed to leave because the things that were going on in my mind could not possibly be pleasing to God. Okay? So I left. Now, please don't go out of here making doctrine out of Pastor Louis' experience. Okay? I only tell you that as an illustration of what it's like. I didn't have a clue as to what was going on, right? Because I was such a new Christian. But I just knew that I did not belong there anymore. And putting myself through that kind of a thought process. Because the Holy Spirit had come in, see? And he was beginning to change me from the inside out. Nobody said, don't go to a dance. Nobody said, don't, you know, indulge in lusting. Nobody had said that to me. So, I would say to you that much of what passes for dancing today is highly sensual, but I am not saying that all dancing is wrong. Don't go out of here telling people, oh, Pastor Louis said all dancing is wrong. Right? The Bible does not say that, and I will not say that. Okay, I'm just giving you an example of how this particular scripture was applied to my life before I even knew that scripture. Okay? So please don't misunderstand that. All right, so back to Galatians. Oh, no, before we go back to Galatians, go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. See, the accusation toward people like me who preach salvation without any work whatsoever is that you're telling people that you can trust Christ as your Savior, and then you can live any way you please. That is not what we're saying. You saw that in Titus, right? The same grace that brings salvation, the same grace that brings the Holy Spirit teaches us that we deny what? Ungodliness and worldly lust, and we live self-control lives, right? And the other two that I can't remember right now. But anyway, you saw those. Here's another reason why we can't just trust Christ as our Savior and live any old way we please. There's a fancy word for that too. Antinomianism. Okay? Some of you Bible scholars have seen that word before. Antinomianism teaches you can trust Christ as your Savior, live any way you please. No, God loves you too much to let you live any way you please. He's a good father. That argument is made here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 12:5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is what God does. Remember, last week it was, who's your mama? You want to be the son of the slave woman, or you want to be the son of the free woman? Well, we're sons of the free woman. We're sons by grace, through faith. And so when God receives sons, what does he do? He disciplines them when they do wrong, just like any good father would do. The Lord disciplines the one he, what? Loves. Every child that he receives, he gets disciplined. You know, this hasn't happened in a long time, but I have actually had parents say to me, I can't discipline my child. I just love them too much. Now, that is contrary to everything the scriptures say about discipline. If you love your child, you will discipline that child. And it says it here and in several other places in scripture. Look at verse 7. For it is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? This is the normal thing. Sons are disciplined by fathers who love them. Verse 8. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay? So, if you're sitting here this morning and you've never experienced the discipline of God, you should wonder whether you're a child of God. Because every child that God receives is disciplined in love. All right. So, let's see. Drop down to verse 10. For they, that is our flesh and blood parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. You know, there were times when I did not discipline my children correctly and felt bad for those times, apologized for those times. But God never does that because he's a perfect parent. So, you know, he'll never take his anger out on me, or he's not going to discipline me wrong because he had a bad day. No, God is a good parent. And notice the goal of discipline. He disciplines us, verse 10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his, what? Holiness. Holiness. The end result of discipline is holiness. That's the purpose of discipline. And then, verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's kind of a no-brainer, right? Do any one of us like to be disciplined in the present? No, we don't like it. It hurts. It's not fun, whatever kind of discipline that might be. So God, knowing that discipline hurts, disciplines us anyway, because later, last part of that verse, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the goal of God's disciplines for you and for me is holiness and righteousness, practical holiness and righteousness, the way we live our lives. So again, you can't just trust Christ as your Savior and live any way you please, because God will not let you. He loves you as his child. So, I mean, I could go on in answering that objection, but I heard that so much years ago, that you're just telling people that's all they have to do and go to heaven and it's a free ride and they don't have to change their lives in any possible way. No, the Holy Spirit brings life change. The difference is the law demanded it from the outside. It was all ritual. It was all the outward appearance. That's what Jesus lambasted the Pharisees for. This comes from the inside when the Holy Spirit comes in and he gives us new desires and he gives us a new way to live. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of being labeled. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You have to experience a new birth. And along with that new birth comes the Holy Spirit. New desires to sin less and obey more. But that all comes from the inside. Anyway, Paul says, you are severed, back in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You're severed from Christ. You're cutting yourself off from the source of grace. The grace that not only brought you salvation, but teaches you how to obey Jesus, how to become more and more like Jesus. You've fallen away from grace. So that's another repercussion of what they were thinking about doing. And then verse 5, here's the first mention of the Spirit that I couldn't find before. Verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And That's the contrast. He said, you guys want to go back into slavery? You want to go back into another kind of jail? Well, we, notice it says, we, those of us who know the word, know what God wants, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And, you know, I wish I didn't have to do this, but because of the way things have changed in language over the years, when the Bible speaks of hope, we naturally assume, because of the way we use language and the way we use that word, it means that I hope this will happen. Now, we say that all the time. You know, I hope I graduate from high school. I hope I graduate from college. I hope I get a good job. I hope I marry, you know, the person who's going to take care of me all my life. I hope you don't get married with that attitude. That's sarcasm, okay? I hope. Well, when the Bible, the Greek word for hope is not that. It's not a conditional, I hope something good happens. The Greek word for hope is always, I know it's coming, and I'm excited, and I am excitedly looking forward to it. It encompasses all that, okay? Not an uncertainty in any way, but I know it's coming, and I'm excited about it. I can't wait till it happens. And so when you read that verse, that's the way you need to read the verse hope. Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait. There's that part, okay? I'm eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And what he's saying there is one day, we're going to be fully righteous people. He's talking about the second coming. That same phrase, the eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness, seven other times in the New Testament, that same Greek construction is used of the second coming. Okay, Jesus is going to come back. I won't have to battle sin anymore. I will be fully as righteous as he. That's the sense of verse 5. And then verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. I already told you about that. Either way, it's not a big deal. If you were in the first century, if you were a Jewish person, you didn't have a choice. You were circumcised 7 days, 6 days, I forget. 8 days. Thank you. Who said that? Oh, thank you, Jewish lady. Yeah, 8 days after you were born, you were circumcised. Somebody told me this once. I'll just lay it out there for you. Maybe one of you can research it. I've never been able to scientifically confirm this, but somebody said that on the 8th day after birth, male children have the highest clotting factor in their blood than they will have at any other time in their life. Now, I don't know if somebody made it up, but I read that one time and just never been able to confirm it. So I hope it's not one of those Christian, what do you call them? Talk to me louder. Yeah, one of those, you know, I have been guilty in the past of saying things that are not true that I have read in books. Or there's in today's bulletin, those of you that have a computer can click on an article that I recommend to you that has one of the ones that I erroneously shared from the pulpit before. I can't remember now which one it is, but there's like 6 or 7, 8 different quotes that are ascribed to some person who never really said that thing. Anyway, always want to be careful with truth. We live in a culture that truth has gone to the garbage. And we are people of a book that claims to be truth. And so we want to be truthful, not just with the scriptures, but with everything else. Anyway, if anybody can confirm that blood clotting thing, on the eighth day of birth. I would appreciate that. Okay, so in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now he's going to begin to develop what does this look like? What does a Christian look like? What's really important? What are the priorities? And one of those things, of course, is love. And that's the first one that is brought to us down the chapter in verse 22, where the fruit of the Spirit or the result of being controlled by the Spirit is love. And so one of the questions I ask myself often, am I more loving today than I was a month ago or a year ago or 5 or 10 years ago? Because what that means is that I am cooperating with God in this process of becoming more and more like Jesus. The character of Jesus is found in verse 22, not just in verse 22 of Galatians 5, also many other places, but that is a place that we will go through slowly when we get to it in verse 22. So, Paul says, if you're Jewish, you were circumcised on the eighth day, that's great, that's fine. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to go through that. Okay, it doesn't matter. Circumcision, uncircumcision, does not matter. We recommend it today, not as any kind of a spiritual thing, but as a health thing. And that's why, most children in American hospitals are circumcised when they're born. All right. So the important thing, he says, is faith working through love. Right? So that's what I want you to concentrate on, guys. Your faith working its way out. Okay? Your faith brings God into your life. The Bible says God is love. God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. And then we share it with other people. All right, we'll quit there for now, and we'll take up the rest of this next week. Let's pray. Father, your word is just awesomely important to us. We want to be people who are able to grasp it, just like the first century folks that it was originally written to were. And then, Lord, we want to be people who are able to apply it to our lives and then share it effectively with others. I pray you help us to see that any kind of mix of any work with faith just puts us into a place where we're cutting ourselves off from the grace of God, cutting ourselves off from Jesus himself who made the sacrifice, cutting ourselves off from any kind of effective way to live the Christian life. Pray you would help us to help others who are placing themselves in similar situations, because we realize that the things that were going on in the first century haven't stopped happening. They are here with us today, and there are still folks who add works to salvation. May it never be of any one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.